Last week we discussed Justin Martyr, and so we're looking at Justin Martyr was an apologist. His emphasis was on creating a defense for the faith. And his first apology was written to the emperor, and it's basically, you know, showing that this is what Christians are. This is why you should not be persecuting us, and we're pretty good citizens to boot. And he had his first apology, then his second apology was to Marcus Aurelius, who basically threw it in trash and started persecuting Christians. And he also had another book, and I forgot what it is. But with Justin, we got a glimpse of worship in the early church. You know, it's our earliest glimpse of what they did on Sunday mornings in the church.
You said another book. Are you talking about the debate with the two?
Yeah, Dialogue with Trypho. Yeah. And, you know, that was, you know, really interesting for his evangelistic outreach to a Jew. And it's also instructive in that he's able to have this debate with an unbelieving Jew, present the gospel, and they're able to depart as friends without any hostility. So there's a lesson there, being able to present the faith with gentleness and compassion. So this week we're going to look at one of my heroes. I think in the early church I have three heroes. One is Irenaeus, who we'll look at today. Another one is Athanasius, who we'll look at in January. And the third would be Augustine, who I named my dog after. Unfortunately, my dog is not near as smart as Augustine. So I was hoping. So Irenaeus lived from about 120. He was born somewhere between 115 and 125, probably in Smyrna. Anybody remember the Church of Smyrna?
From Revelation.
Was there any condemnation? No condemnation against the Church of Smyrna. Anybody remember the pastor? Pastor of Smyrna was Polycarp. In fact, Polycarp was the pastor, the bishop of Smyrna, at the time of the writing of Revelation. Polycarp had been discipled by John. Polycarp, as far as we can gather, is the angel of the Church of Smyrna, the messenger of the Church of Smyrna. And so he received an original copy of Revelation.
What a privilege, huh?
Oh. Well, it is a privilege. He had an original. He probably defended it with his life. It was a treasure. But with it, he was able to teach his disciples. And we'll get a little bit more into that later. So Irenaeus was the first major Christian writer to emerge from the Western Roman Empire. Well, that's what Schaff says. But he was born in the Eastern Empire. He was born in what is now Turkey, probably in Smyrna. Of him, Schaff wrote, "The last and greatest representative of this school, that is, of apologists and polemicists from Asia Minor, is Irenaeus, the first among the fathers properly so-called and one of the chief architects of the Catholic system of doctrine." Catholic meaning Christian system of doctrine. In other words, his writings had evolved from the encouragements and exhortations we have with the apostolic fathers, who are just encouraging the church, hang on, keep growing. And this goes beyond the simple defense of the faith of the apologists. And he's examining the whole of Scripture and laying out doctrine. He's doing systematic theology. It's looking at the whole of Scripture, drawing conclusions, and writing doctrine. Cyril Richardson said that no post-apostolic writer before Augustine has had as much bearing on modern controversies as Irenaeus. So he's still relevant. His writing's still relevant. So he's probably born in Smyrna between 115 and 125. He was raised in a Christian home and was apparently converted at a young age. At this time, the bishop of Smyrna was Polycarp, the disciple of John the Apostle. As a youth, Irenaeus soaked up the teaching of this great pastor. As Polycarp's teaching reflected what he had learned at the feet of the apostle, so Irenaeus' teaching would echo his teacher. He once said, "What I heard from him, Polycarp, that wrote I not in paper, but in my heart, and by the grace of God, I constantly bring it afresh to my mind." So what he was taught, by his mentor, Polycarp, even in older age, he was constantly refreshing his mind with that teaching. Over time, he would become involved in the ministry with Polycarp in the Church of Smyrna. Schaff surmises that he may have accompanied him to Rome in 154 to discuss the dating of Easter. We don't have any evidence. However, Irenaeus would have to readdress that issue of the dating of Easter with the Church of Rome again later in life. So there, he may have been there. Smyrna was also a mission-sending church. It wasn't just an isolated church in Turkey that was self-contained. Polycarp was well-known throughout the Mediterranean. Early in the 2nd century, Polycarp had sent a man named Pontius to southern Gaul as a missionary. Pontius was an evangelist. He gets sent to southern Gaul, southern France. And he would win converts and plant a church in the city of Lyon, L-Y-O-N-S, which was at the time the second largest city in Gaul. The city hosted a Roman colony, but the natives there spoke a Celtic dialect, kind of like Welsh, probably. So Pontius was having in Turkey he spoke Greek. Goes to France, he has to learn Celtic. And so most ministry in that church was in Celtic. However, when they wrote outside the church, it was Greek. Eventually, the church grew to the point that Pontius needed help with pastoral ministry. So Polycarp sent young Irenaeus to help, probably in his 30s. Pontius was a bishop of Lyon. Irenaeus was an elder or presbyter, assisting with pastoral ministry there. And it was apparently not long after his arrival that the persecutions under Marcus Aurelius started in 177. Initially, persecutions consisted of insults, then physical assaults, robberies, then grew to stonings and imprisonments. And the church sent Irenaeus to Rome with documents, letters, saying how the church had borne up under the trials, and also to ask the leaders of Rome, "Do you have any advice how we are continue to stand strong?" So that was his mission: share with the Romans, you know, the victories they've had in Christ, and look for exhortation to continue on. Well, he gets to Rome. He found out that the bishop of Rome was following the teachings of Montanus, the false prophet. And he was forced to confront that heresy right on. So, you know, he's not really getting any help from the church leadership of Rome. He's having to confront them over false teaching. The word then reached him that Pontius, age 90, had suffered martyrdom for his faith. Now, we discussed this a few weeks ago when we discussed the persecutions. And do you remember the account of Blondina, who for 3 days she was tortured before she finally succumbed. Pontius was the pastor, 90 years old, locked up, tortured, beaten, and he died probably the first day. So it was 3 days in the arena that the church is being staked up, burned, fed to wild animals, given over to gladiators. They would take red hot bronze bars and burn men with it. So it was Roman torture at its finest. This is what they were dealing with. So the bishop is dead. Immediately, Irenaeus has to go back to Lyon. When he gets there, what does he find? Probably about a third of the church had died. Others had run away. There was no church leadership left. The church that's there elects him bishop. So now he's thrown into pastoral ministry. He's the only one there, and he goes to work. So he immediately began preaching. He preached the word, he evangelized, and he fought heresy. And it's interesting that it almost seems that persecution was not near as big a threat to the church in Irenaeus' eyes as heresy. You know, persecution may kill the body. Heresy will kill the soul of the church. So off he goes to work, as and the church grew. Let's see, and eventually they were sending out missionaries to other areas of France, planting other churches. According to Gregory of Tours, Irenaeus' preaching converted the majority of the population of Lyon. So, powerful preacher and powerful teacher. So in addition to his preaching and evangelism, Irenaeus wrote. He can be considered the church's first systematic theologian. Although most of his theology is interspersed in his arguments against heresy, so he doesn't create one massive, this is Christian theology, and these are the topics. He takes his theology and uses it as a tool to combat heresy. So we see it all through his book Against Heresy. So let's look at his writings. Against Heresies consists of 5 books, total of over 300 pages. So I'm not giving you a copy. You can find it online.
500 of each book?
No, total length of the 5 volumes is 300 pages. It was written between 177 and 190, so somewhere between when he got back to Lyon and the next 12 years. For centuries, this was the only complete work that had survived. In fact, if you look at Schaff's church history, he says that this one survived. The other book, another book I list, the demonstration of apostolic preaching was totally lost, and they found a copy written, translated in Armenian, and it was translated into English in 1920. But let's go back to Against Heresy. So it was written primarily to combat Gnosticism, which we discussed, and much of what scholars know today is thanks to Against Heresies. He starts out with, these are the teachings of the main guy, Valentinius. And he goes through that. And through the first book, he includes like a dozen other Gnostic teachers and their variations on the teaching. Remember, Christians created churches. Preachers made churches. Gnostics made schools. And when they make a school, each one has to create their own little slant. So every Gnostic teacher had his own twist. And he's thorough. The book was written in response to a friend who had said, I need some help in combating these Gnostics that are, you know, in my community. And he writes, so the first book, it's like, here's all this Gnostic teaching. Here's the variations. And throughout it, he's also comparing it with Scripture, using Scripture to show why it's wrong. Well, let me go back. So he's combating Gnosticism. Schaff says that Against Heresies contains a complete system of Christian divinity or Christian theology, but enveloped in polemical smoke. Polemics is teaching and correction within the church. So it's enveloped in correction, which makes it very difficult and tedious reading. Written at the request of a friend who needed to refute Gnostic arguments, Irenaeus used his theology as a tool to tear down false teaching. So the theology's there. He's done theology. He's using it as a weapon. So book one, he's examining Gnostic teaching in detail. It's like he couldn't have done better if he had a research library. Very meticulous. Starting with Valentinius, moving on to the others. And book one, he's interspersing arguments from Scripture against the Gnostic teachers. Book two reveals the inconsistencies and contradictions of the Gnostic teachings. He lets Gnosticism destroy itself. He says, this is where you're inconsistent. This is where you're contradicting yourself. Books three through five refute the Gnostics with Scripture and church tradition. Now, in his mind, church tradition is, he's a third generation pastor. And church tradition is, the church was founded by the apostles. The apostles put elders in place to lead the church. And these elders, these bishops, trained others and put them in place. So in his mind, there was a consistent flow of teaching from the apostles to his time. So this would eventually, we see with the Roman Catholic Church, would take this and call it apostolic succession, where you couldn't trust anybody who can't trace his position back to St. Peter. So, but for Irenaeus' use, yes, it was important that there was a clear line of solid teaching in the church's tradition. He especially emphasizes doctrines that are opposed to Gnostic teaching. So, things that the church is teaching that is totally opposite of what the Gnostics teach. Number one, God himself created everything. God created matter. The Gnostics are just, no, he's too good, he can't do it. Gnosticism was, you know, they were dealing with theodicy. They were trying to find out a way that, you know, God could be God and not be the author of evil. And they went too far. You know, they looked to pagan philosophy for their answer. So, you have creation. You have God constantly involved in the affairs of men, personally. You have Jesus, who is God, taking on a real body, eating real food. suffering a real death and then rising again from the dead. The Gnostics can't deal with it. They developed docetism, which said, oh no, he only seemed to have a body, he was really a spirit being, and he only seemed to die, and whether it was a hallucination or a substitution of somebody else. So he only seemed to die. And Irenaeus is saying, no, he actually did die, and he actually did rise again. Not spiritually, but physically. He had a real body after his resurrection. This is blowing the Gnostics' mind. And he continues on with the hope that every Christian has of a physical resurrection. This is an argument against Gnosticism. And interestingly, in Book 5, he includes the restoration of the earth and after the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. A thousand-year reign of Christ is an argument against Gnosticism for Irenaeus. So yes, he believed in a literal thousand years. Of course, he was taught by who? Polycarp, who was taught by John. And Polycarp probably used an original copy of Revelation to teach Irenaeus. According to Steve Lawson, Irenaeus' purpose in the book was twofold. First, to render it impossible for anyone to confound Gnosticism and Christianity. And second, to make it impossible for such a monstrous system to survive or ever rise again. He was that thorough. Irenaeus made use of all four Gospels and all of the epistles except for Philemon, James, 2 Peter, and 3 John. So, as well as much of the Old Testament. Thoroughly versed in the Septuagint, or he'd used the Septuagint, but he's thoroughly versed in the Pentateuch and the prophets and Psalms. So, he knows Scripture. And we saw Justin was kind of like, okay, I have the four Gospels and here's where I'm taking all my doctrine from. Irenaeus has the whole thing. So he quotes pretty much everywhere in the New Testament except Philemon, James, 2 Peter, and 3 John. We have to remember, though, he's not a perfect exegete. He's not perfect in his doctrine. Nobody is. As with others of the second century, like Justin, like Tertullian, Irenaeus held to a form of baptismal regeneration. And this is probably the first major error to take hold in the church. And in their minds, baptism equals regeneration. Irenaeus would be firm that salvation, justification, was by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And that God chose his elect in eternity past, but justification and regeneration in their minds were two different things. So in their minds, yes, you're justified, you're saved by faith in Christ alone. But, and they're confusing from John 3 and Titus, statements about the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. They've divorced regeneration from justification. So you get you get justified by faith in Christ, but then you get your spiritual life when you get wet. You get wet and you get spiritual life. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell you, and you are a member of the church. That was their view of baptism. It's not near as bad as, say, the Church of Christ doctrine, where baptism completes your justification, where you can't be saved unless you're baptized. Later in the second century through the third century, we would see the church, in order to ensure that there's handouts there. In order to ensure that members understood Christian doctrine, they would make a profession of faith, and then be put in catechesis for 2 to 3 years. Essentially, you're getting a Bible college degree before you become baptized and a member of the church. So they would essentially say, yes, these people are saved even though they're not baptized, but they're not, you know, officially in the church and have not been totally regenerated until they've gone through Bible college and gotten baptized. So we see this. And this divorce of justification and regeneration would eventually become an argument for infant baptism. So that by the time we get to Augustine, if you haven't read Augustine's Confessions, it's excellent. It shows it's his own autobiography about how he came to Christ. And Augustine knew he was a converted sinner. He had no doubt. And he knew that God did it. But he also says, I sure wish my mom would have baptized me as a baby so it would have been easier. So, you see, you know, you can't divorce regeneration from justification. It's the Spirit that regenerates, and the Spirit regenerates who He will. The Spirit regenerates who God has elected. And it's this regeneration, this new spiritual life, that brings the faith and repentance. So, that's him on baptism, the one caution. I did a few excerpts here. First one, chapter 10 of the first book. You know, he's discussing, okay, here's what Valentinius says, and here's what the other guys say. And just, he sticks this in as a contrast. Here's what the Gnostics say, now here's what the Church says and has always said. He says, the Church, though dispersed through our whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples, here's that tradition, this faith. She, the Church, believes in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them. And in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation. And in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the dispensations of God, and the advents, and the birth from a virgin, and the passion, and the resurrection from the dead, and the ascension into heaven in the flesh of the beloved Christ Jesus, our Lord, and his future manifestation. Implication being his future manifestation is in flesh. He's in the flesh. From heaven in the glory of the Father, to gather all things in one, and to raise anew all flesh of the whole human race, in order that to Christ Jesus, our Lord, and God, and Savior, and King, according to the will of the invisible Father, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess to him that he should execute judgment, just judgment towards all, that he may send spiritual wickedness and the angels who transgressed and became apostates, together with the ungodly and unrighteous and wicked and profane among them, into everlasting fire, but may in the exercise of his grace confer immortality to the righteous and holy, those who have kept his commandments and have persevered in his love, some from the beginning of their Christian course as young children, and others from the date of their repentance, adult conversions, and may surround them with everlasting glory. So, it's long, but he's, you know, here's what the whole church believes, all Christians believe this, and he throws the gospel out there. Yeah, he throws the illness of the
sentence.
Yeah.
Wow.
It was in Greek. And it's interesting, in this book he apologizes in the beginning to his friend for not being very eloquent, because he's been speaking Celtic for a number of years, and he's not a trained orator, but he it's interesting that Here's Gnosticism, here's Gnosticism, here's what we believe. And he lays the gospel out. And here's what every Christian believes. Book 5, chapter 33. Now, book 5 is interesting, and if you want to see what he believed about the second coming and the millennium, that's where you go. One of the things, I think around chapter 23, he's discussing the number 666 from Revelation. He's very well, he understands the book of Revelation very well. And he says, now some people say it's supposed to be 616. And James White online made the comment that our oldest copy of the book of Revelation says 616. And Irenaeus says, well, this is a copyist error. I don't know how they got that. Irenaeus saw the original. So he says, it was an error from the copyists. The real number is 666. And then he goes through to answer your question, well, who is this person whose number is 666? And he goes through all sorts of arguments. Comes down to, if the Holy Spirit wanted us to know, he would have said who it is. This is the most clear eschatology. You know, they don't get better than that. You know, you remember Hal Lindsey in the 70s, and you know all the guesswork as to who is the Antichrist going to be. And Irenaeus says, if God wanted us to know, he would have told us. So, beautiful. But, chapter 33, it's interesting how he's really saying that a physical king, Christ's physical return and establishment of the kingdom is something that refutes Gnosticism. He says, for this reason, when about to undergo his sufferings, that he might declare to Abraham and those with him the glad tidings of the inheritance being thrown open, Christ, after he had given thanks while holding the cup, and had drunk it, and given it to the disciples, said to them, drink ye all of it. This is my blood of the new covenant, which shall be shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine, until that day that I will drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Thus then, he will himself renew the inheritance of the earth, excuse me, and will reorganize the mystery of the glory of his sons, as David says, he who has renewed the face of the earth. He promised to drink of the fruit of the vine with his disciples, thus indicating both these points, the inheritance of the earth in which the new fruit of the vine is drunk, and the resurrection of his disciples in the flesh. Get that? The earth will be restored and there will be real fruit. And the disciples will be resurrected with real bodies. For the new flesh which rises again is the same which also received the new cup. And he cannot by any means be understood as drinking of the fruit of the vine when settled down with his disciples above in a super celestial place, nor again as they who drink it devoid of flesh, for to drink of that which flows from the vine pertains to the flesh and not spirit. It's real juice. It's real wine. It needs a real body to drink it. So, this to him was essential to understand to combat Gnostic heresy, which says, oh, spirit is good and flesh is bad, and you know, the idea is to get away from the body and get away from the flesh and get away from the physical. And he's saying Christ is going to restore the earth and his disciples will be resurrected in real bodies and drink real juice or wine. So any questions, you know, this is just a couple passages I pulled out of 300 pages of Against Heresies. Any questions about this book? Okay. The demonstration of apostolic preaching was lost until 1920. It was referred to by Eusebius, but lost until the early 20th century. Discovered in an Armenian manuscript with other documents and then translated. And it's meant to be a tool to disciple a new believer. It's interesting. I put the preface here, or the first chapter here. Irenaeus takes the title of the book from the example of the apostles and the apostles preaching the book of Acts, where they start with creation in Genesis and go through the history of Israel through the prophets to Christ. And he essentially does the same thing. And he does it really beautifully. He starts with creation and he traces Christ through the whole Old and New Testament scriptures. I mean, he's very, it's beautiful, showing them to be continuous whole. Remember Marcion? What did Marcion think of the Old Testament? Marcion thought the Old Testament could not apply to Christians. Well, Irenaeus takes the Old Testament and says, here's Christ. And I just found out about this book, so it's on my Kindle, so I'll be reading it. And it's not that big. I printed it out. It's not huge. So he starts out and he's writing to a friend, Marcianus. This is a young convert and he's moving away from the city. And he says, knowing my beloved Marcianus, your desire to walk in godliness, which alone leads man to life eternal, I rejoice with you and make my prayer that you may preserve your faith entire and so be pleasing to God who made you. So he's saying, I want you to have a solid faith in Christ. Would that it were possible for us to be always together to help each other and to lighten the labor of our earthly life by continual discourse together on the things that profit. But since at this present time we are parted from one another in the body, yet according to our power we will not fail to speak to you a little by writing. So, okay, I'm going to write what you need to know. And to show forth, in brief, the preaching of the truth for the confirmation of your faith. We send you, as it were, a manual of essentials that by little you may attain to much. So this is just a little, this is just a little manual of essentials here. But by this you will attain to much. You're going to grow by reading this. Learning in short space all the members of the body of the truth, and receiving in brief the demonstration of the things of God. So shall it be fruitful to your own salvation, and you shall put to shame all who inculcate falsehood, and bring with confidence our sound and pure teaching to everyone who desires to understand it. So, his purpose is, number one, to help Marcianus to grow. Number two, give him a tool with which he can combat false teaching. And number three, give him a tool for evangelism. That's discipleship. Excuse me. For one is the way leading upwards for all who see, lightened with heavenly light. But many are dark and contrary. Many and dark and contrary are the ways of them that see not. This way leads to the kingdom of heaven, uniting man to God, but those ways bring down to death, separating man from God. It's kind of like an echo of the Didache, the way of life and the way of death. Wherefore, it is needful for you and for all who care for their own salvation to make your course unswerving, firm, and sure by means of faith, that you falter not, nor be retarded and detained in material desires, nor turn aside and wander from the right. So, here's the purpose of the book. It's a manual for discipleship in the form of a sermon. Then we go to chapter 44. I thought this was interesting. Anybody here, in Genesis, where Abraham's talking to the three men, and the interpretation that two are angels and one is the pre-incarnate Christ. Yeah, just before Sodom. Yep. So he says, and God appeared unto him, Abraham, by the oak of Mamre in the middle of the day. And looking up with his eyes, he beheld, and lo, three men stood over against him. And he bowed himself down to the earth and said, Lord, if indeed I have found favor in thy sight, and all that which follows, he spake with the Lord, and the Lord spake with him. That they should... Okay, my... It got deleted. Okay. Let me get the original.
You're not reading from this.
I was reading the last page of this, and it deleted part of it.
Okay,
so 44. And again, Moses tells how the Son of God drew near to hold converse with Abraham. And God appeared to him by the oak of Mamre in the middle of the day. And looking up with his eyes, he beheld, and lo, three men stood over against him. And he bowed himself down to the earth and said, Lord, if indeed I have found favor in thy sight, and all that which follows, he spake with the Lord, and the Lord spake with him. Now two of the three were angels, but one was the Son of God, with whom also Abraham spake, pleading on behalf of the men of Sodom, that they should not perish, if at least 10 righteous should be found there. And while they were speaking, the two angels entered into Sodom, and Lot received them. And then the scripture says, so he's saying, yes, two of those were angels, the one speaking with Abraham, that was a pre-incarnate Christ. So this is not something dreamed up in the 1800s. This is a long-standing tradition of the church that the angel of the Lord is Christ. So that's how far back the interpretation goes. So that's what I have on Irenaeus. I was just thinking, a young man goes off to Rome to discuss what's happening in his church and finds out that they're lost in the pastors there lost in heresy, and has to come back and put together a church that has been decimated, and he does well. Well, any questions? I hope I didn't bore you with them. To me, he's one of the great heroes, and his theology isn't perfect, but none of ours is. But a brilliant mind and excellent teacher. Yes.
How long did he live till?
He lived till about the year 200. He is buried in the Church of St. John in Lyon in front of the altar. But, once they built the church, then they moved his body there. Later tradition says he was martyred under Septimus Severus, but none of his contemporaries mention anything about it. So he may have just died of old age at around 80. So, and that's interesting. You know, they say that healthcare keeps us alive longer. We had Pontius at 90, Irenaeus at 80. So, and this is the second century.
John was supposedly in his
90s. Yep. Polycarp in his 80s. And they're still actively teaching. Mm-hmm. Still building the church. So, Carl, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Father, thank you for all that you've given us so that we can know you better and understand your great love for us simple human beings. Lord, help us to see Jesus and to love Jesus like him. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.